I love books, and so I brought some. Oh, here's, they're getting heavy. And just so that you don't feel left out over here, there's a few more. I love books. Books are great company. I love the look of them. I love the feel of them. I love the smell of them. I love the variety of them. I mean, look at these guys. You have no idea how much these guys are my friends these days. This is a commentary on the Psalms. And this particular set has three volumes, three of these. And so I find them like good companions, good friends. But I love the variety of them. Over here you have a different type of book that I also love. This is a pop-up book. Look at that. I mean, that's creative. That takes effort. That requires design, right? So that it works, so that every page pops out as it's supposed to pop out. I love books. Books are guides. Books are experts that are there just waiting to be grabbed off a shelf to help you, to instruct you, to guide you. Pick any subject, and I'm usually in for reading about it. Geography, I'm in. You know, biography, I'm definitely in. History, I'm like a double yes on that. I'll read anything that's related to history. Math is probably the exception. That's the one I just can't read at. Sorry, math teachers. And it's actually math's problem, not me. It's math that never liked me, and I have the grades to prove that. You see, for me, reading well reveals reality. Reading well reveals reality. Reading well downloads wisdom into your life. It's quite simple. You read and you learn. You read and you learn. You read well and you learn. I wasn't always a book lover and an avid reader. My guess is my mom is watching this in Belfast, Northern Ireland at this point and choking on her cup of tea, listening to her second of seven children give a love song, as it were, on reading. I wasn't always a reader. I had a conversion experience, as it were, to reading in my early 20s. When I was young, I was what you Americans would call a sports jock, right? Is that somebody who loves sports? This means yes or this means no. Yeah, sports jock. That's what you call it. That's what I was. I just loved sports. That's all I ever wanted to do. So I'm one of the few people, I would say my age, that when you call me a nerd, I go, thank you. It's a compliment. I wasn't a nerd growing up, but I was converted to that through reading, and I just love to read. All that fuss that Mum was making all those years now makes sense to me. And it's a good thing because ultimately God gave us a book. That's what this is. It's a book. In fact, the word Bible simply means book. And because God gave it to us and because he wrote it, we call it a holy book, a holy Bible. It's a wonderful work in which God discloses himself to us. You want to know God better, you read his book. You want to stand for truth in society, you need to download his truth by the power of his Spirit through what his Spirit wrote in this book. You know, last week, Pastor Chuck took us to 2 Timothy 4, and it's at the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry and work, and he's talking about finishing well and running the race and fighting the good fight, and Pastor Chuck passed on a baton to us. And it represented truth, passing on truth. And it's a beautiful symbol of generationally passing and guarding on truth. And in one sense, if we move away from the sporting analogy that Paul uses there, we really have a baton here in this book. This is the baton. This is what we're passing on generationally. This is what we're passing on to one another as we sit under God's word week in, week out, understanding God's will, hearing his voice. Ultimately, it's this book that points us to God's climactic revelation, which is his arrival in person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful work that tells us about life. Well, the Psalms is a book inside of God's book. It's a book inside of God's book. There are 66 books. The Psalms is just one, and it's a big one. There's 150 psalms in there, and in one sense, it's a hymn book, a book of songs. In another sense, it's a prayer book. It teaches us to pray as we read and as we watch others praying and interacting with God. It's a hymn book. It's a prayer book. It's a spiritual journal as well. In many ways, God took the writings that he had inspired people like King David, the writings on his own journey with God, his own confessions of sins and his own struggles, and he made it go public. Like, I don't want the Lord making my spiritual journal public, but he deemed some to be put into his book for your benefit and for my benefit. And Psalm 19 is part of that. It's a beautiful psalm that I want you to turn to. And the reason I'm sort of spending time on this issue of books is because Psalm 19 actually contains three mini books on God, God's mini books on God, God's little mini books in Psalm 19 on life with God. And it's required reading. You don't have an option. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given you this book to read so that you learn life well. Psalm 19's in it, and it contains three mini books, required reading. And we're going to spend the next three Sundays in it. It's just beautiful what's there. If you turn to Psalm 19 and just glance at your copy of the scriptures, you're going to see there that there's three major divisions. And versions of the Bible, certainly English versions of the Bible, try and help you by creating a little space between those divisions. Verses 1 to 6 is book 1. There usually is a little gap. And then verses 7 to 11 is book 2, or mini book 2. And then verses 12 to 14 is mini book 3. And book 1, verses 1 to 6, is all about God and his world. God and his world. It's a mini book on creation. It's a mini book on what creation does, all day, what it spends its day doing. Book 2, verses 7 to 11 is a little mini book on God and his word, the scriptures, the Bible, the holy book. Psalm 119, not Psalm 19, 119, expands this little section of Psalm 19 into a beautiful presentation of what the Word of God does in the hands of the Holy Spirit, in the life of whoever picks it up to read it. Book 3 is a mini book on God and his primary will for your life, his initial will for your life. It's a mini book on you, on your soul, on your standing before God. It's what God wants you to do after you read and listen to what the Word does and what the world does. Once you get to verse 12 in Psalm 19, you've already journeyed through the doings of the world and the doings of the Word of God. Now, because there are three distinct mini books in Psalm 19, most scholars out there will say that they weren't supposed to be together. That somebody did a real bad, shabby job of editing this material and just lumped them into the one psalm when they shouldn't have. Like, it was a bad job of editing, bad editing. And of course, what I say to that is absolute rubbish. Nonsense. I have other words I could use to describe that, but the Lord won't let me use them from up here. Right? Those of us who believe in the unity of the scriptures, that this is one cohesive, inspired book, will not entertain such rubbish. Just because they look like they're distinct and that they don't go together does not mean that God did not design them to go together, and they do. They do go together. Life is full of weirdish looking, but God designed matches. I was out the back garden last week and I came across a snail. Snail. And this is this little slimy creature, and it carries its house on its back. Like, who would ever have put that together? That doesn't go, and yet it does go. Perfect design, beautiful, weird looking, but a match. I was also at a Mexican restaurant, and I had chips and queso. Unbelievable union. I mean, they look like they don't go together, but they most certainly do go together. And that Mexican chef somewhere who designed to put them together was not a shabby chef who got it wrong. He knew exactly what my taste buds wanted and needed this week. Or I look at my beautiful wife and me trying hard me. It looks like we don't go together, but we do, and I'm grateful for it. Life is full of lots of different objects and items that don't look like they match, but they match by God's design, including Psalm 19. It's a unified work, and it's not been put together in a sloppy manner. It's not a joke of a work. It's a unified, three mini book declaration on a subject that is required reading for you and I. And so we're going to explore it for the next 3 weeks together. Let's look at the first book. Verses 1 to 6, God and His World. It's a book on creation. If you just glance at those first six verses, you'll be hit by that. This is a book on creation, but the topic is essentially the glory of God. The glory of God. What creation does all day, what creation spends its time doing, how creation or the world reveals or witnesses to God, your God, my God, and His glory. The glory of God is God's entire point in all of creation. That's what He wants you to see out there. It's God's entire point in all of history. That's what He wants you to detect from all of history. It's God's entire point in the Scriptures. It's the theme of the Scriptures. If you were to consolidate all of the Scriptures down to a few words, the few words would be the glory of God. The glory of God. That's what it's about. And of course, we've been there already in the Psalms. Do you remember that Psalm that we were in? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8, yes, yeah, you haven't forgotten. Good, 8, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 was all about the glory of God. It focused in on a particular aspect of it as it went from the heavens down to you and your role in creation, but it also was about the glory of God, because everywhere you look in the Scriptures, what you're hearing is testimony to the glory of God. The glory of God simply means the weight of God. That's what the word, the root word glory in the Hebrew, it's kabod, it speaks of weight, mass, heaviness. Think of all of this weight, it's weighty. The word is actually used in multiple portions of the Scripture to describe different areas of life. It's used to describe a storm. We sang about Jesus calming storms. In the Scriptures, the word kabod is often used to qualify the extent of a storm. It's a heavy storm. It's a big storm. It's a mega storm. The word's kabod, heavy. It's also used to describe hearts, heavy hearts. Now, when it does that in the Scriptures, it's not meaning that you have a sad heart. When we refer to a heavy heart in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, it's speaking of a hard heart, a heavy heart, as opposed to a soft heart. The other one that is often used in the Scriptures is referred to sleepiness, heavy eyelids, like your eyelids are full of weight and you just can't keep them open. Right, in a Sunday afternoon when you've just had lunch and you're watching the football, I mean, eyelids get heavy. They just want to close in. The word simply means weight, mass, substance. But when it's ascribed to God, it speaks of the weight, the substance, the supremacy, the magnificence, the majesty of God. There's no being more significant than Him. There's no one who has that status in all of creation. The Scriptures speak of the glory of God. So today we're going to look at how creation or the world reveals the glory of God. And I want you to see four different areas that are highlighted in those first six verses. Four characteristics, as it were, that are presented from creation on how to display the glory of God. It's like creation is out there wanting to teach you this morning a lesson on how to ascribe glory to God. And it's beautiful what's there. So let's look at them. The first characteristic that's there in verse 1, if you glance down at verse 1, is this, that creation's display of God's glory is current. It's current. If you like to take notes, write current right beside verse 1. You're not going to see the word in verse 1, but it's what it's all about. It's the current display of the glory of God in creation. Look what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. It's in the present tense. Those verbs are in the present tense. It's happening right now. It's actual. It's happening right now. It's current. What we have here is what scholars call personification. It's a big word. Don't get too caught up on it, but you're very familiar with it. I knew it. If you've ever watched cartoons growing up, or you watch them now because you have grandkids, you will have seen personification all over your TV screens and cartoons. Think of Tom and Jerry, right? A cat and a mouse. But they look like a cat and a mouse, but they don't act like a cat and a mouse, and they don't plan like cat and mice plan, and they don't interact like cat and mice would interact. They seem to speak and challenge one another and get frustrated. What's happening there is that they're being personified as humans. A cat's not a human, a mouse is not a human, but in the cartoon, they're being projected as though they have human qualities because it's humans that are watching them. If that's too in the distant past for you, think of Peppa Pig. Right, those of you who have grandkids or kids, you know Peppa Pig. Peppa Pig is a pig, but she's not a pig, she's a girl. And she lives in a home with Daddy Pig and Mummy Pig and George, her brother Pig, and they drive in cars and they go to school and they splash in muddy puddles. They're not pigs, even they look like pigs. They're being personified as human beings. They're having human qualities ascribed to them so that the human audience can engage with them. Like these children, they love it. They love Peppa Pig. I hear they're opening up a big center here in the Metroplex on Peppa Pig. That's how big it is. That personification is what's happening in verse 1 of chapter 19. Creation is being personified as though it's human in its attributes, communicating to humans. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, the firmament, proclaim his handiwork, and it's happening now. And where do you get that, Jonathan? Well, the language that's used. Those words, declare and proclaim, are what we call participles or verbal forms that are in the present. So literally what it's saying is that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. It's happening right now. The skies or the firmament is proclaiming the work of his hands, as in it's happening right now. David's looking out at creation and he says, this is what is happening currently. They're busy preaching the glory of God. It's current. It's beautiful. It's like God's own natural current celestial media communication on the supremacy of his being. God's current PR, as it were. It's ticker tape at the bottom of the news channel, right? Where you see flash news coming in. This is constantly happening. Verse 1 tells us. So verse 1 is all about the world's display of God's significance and importance, and it's declaring that it's happening right now. It's actual. It's current. Characteristic number 2 comes to us in verse 2. If you look down at verse 2, you're going to essentially read about creation's display of God's glory being constant, not just current, not just actual, but constant, perpetual, continual. It never switches off. It never stops doing what it's doing. Look at verse 2. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. This is a communication system that God has set up in the skies and in the heavens that doesn't stop. It never stops. If we were to cast it as a sermon, this is one long, long, long sermon on the glory of God. I mean, you think me preaching for 40 minutes is a long sermon. This is a long sermon. This sermon began in Genesis 1:1 when it says that God created the heavens and the earth in the very beginning. And from the moment that he did that, they started to preach. And they haven't stopped. It's constant, day after day, night after night, constantly declaring and proclaiming. Never been interrupted, never been switched off. As soon as dawn hits, you can go outside and listen to a sermon on the glory of God. And if you take a break from work after lunch, you can go out and look at the skies and go, the sermon's still going. And as you're heading home at night and the sun is setting, you're listening to the same sermon. It just doesn't stop. If you were to get up at 3 a.m. in the morning and go outside, it's still going. The skies, the heavens don't stop pouring forth. The language there of pouring forth speeches is spilling out. It's like you're taking a cup and you're pouring water into the cup and it reaches the top and you keep going and it starts to spill. The cup cannot contain what you're pouring into it. And that's the language that's here in the use of spilling forth. It's like creation can't stop declaring the glory of God, and so it's just pouring out of it in every which direction. It's incapable of containing it. It's nonstop, it's continual, it's perpetual. Verse 2 also tells us that this proclamation is a revelation of knowledge. It reveals knowledge. Well, what knowledge? Well, really, it's not what knowledge, it's knowledge of who. It's knowledge of God, the glory of God. God's weight, his supremacy, his significance. If you take a peek out there at any point in the day or the night, you will and read the world like it's a book, you will see the wisdom of God. You will see the power of God. You will see the creativity of God. Who could organize this? Who could create this through just speaking it into existence? Who could create it with such intricate design? So that you look at a blade of grass or a little flower or a turtle in the pond or the geese that ate all our corn in the corn maze a few weeks ago, and you go, it just declares the glory of God. Who could organize that? He's so creative. I mean, fluffy little clouds in the skies that gather water and then move and then function like a natural sprinkler system. Genius. Absolute genius. Chips and queso, genius. It's not the Mexican chef that gets the credit for that. He had no say in the creation of my taste buds and in the formation of those products. He just arranged what God made and put them together and put them in my mouth, and I was created to sense with pleasure the glory of God. Creation is constantly revealing the glory of God. If you read well out there, you read about the glory, the significance of God. It's constant and it's current. It just doesn't stop. So verse 1 is about the current display of the glory of God. And verse 2 is about the constant display of the glory of God. And look at verses 3 to 4, our third characteristic there. Creation's display of God's glory is comprehensive. Comprehensive. Universal messaging. It's far-reaching. It catches all. Now, the details of the message, we rely on the rest of scriptures and on the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the extent of the messaging is what David is focusing in on here, and it's comprehensive. Look at verses 3 to 4, the beginning of verse 4. They, that is the heavens and the skies or the firmament, they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words go to the ends of the world. What David is saying here is that I'm reading what's going on in creation, and I'm not detecting intelligible human speech, audible speech, human words, human sounds that my ears can read and that my eyes can detect and grapple with. But at the same time, I'm hearing a message. It is a voice. It is a communication that's moving in my direction. It's silent, and yet it's loud, and it's everywhere. I just need to tune my heart to it. It goes out into all the earth, to the ends of the earth. The point that David is making here, I believe, is that every human person who has ever existed has the capacity to receive a message on the glory of God, the significance of God, the supremacy of God. It's comprehensive, and it's comprehensible messaging. Doesn't matter where you popped up in creation. It's not limited to a human language. You don't have to speak Spanish or English or Mandarin or Texan in order to hear creation witness to the glory of God. You don't have to be in a limited region of the world like North America or Asia or Europe. It's not limited to that. It's not limited to just daytime or nighttime. It's current and it's constant and it's comprehensive. It's all the time. You just need to tune in. You need to read with your heart. You need to see what it's declaring as it proclaims it night after night and day after day. Recently, I was watching the news and I saw a segment, a very short segment, on a tribe that essentially just walked out of the jungle of the Amazon into a riverbed. This is a tribe that had never been known of before. Nobody has ever, it seems, contacted them, at least that we know of. And for whatever reasons, they emerged at this riverbed, and for some reason, there was a mast with a camera that caught them. And there was about 80 people there, kids, young people, adults. And of course, it caught the news outlets because of its interest factor, which grabbed me sitting on the couch watching the news. Like, who are these people? Where did they come from? Do they know we exist? What do they talk about? What do they do at night? Do they tell stories? Do they have a sense of humor? Do they tell jokes? Do they prank each other? Like, what do they do without screens or without the internet? Who are these people? I don't know. And it makes you think about, Lord, do they know you? And I don't know, but here's what I do know. I do know that God knows them. I do know that God loves them more than my concern for them. I do know that God is just and will give them an opportunity to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know how that's going to work out, but I do know that they can open their eyes across that jungle and they can open their eyes and lift their gaze to the heavens and they can hear a message on the glory of God. It's constant. For all we know, some missionary went to them 300 years ago and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and they do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know? We haven't interacted with them yet. It's remarkable. It's beautiful. One writer refers to God's creation as celestial missionaries, as traveling preachers that never switch off. I love that thought. Day after day and night after night, God's creation is proclaiming the glory of God, inching toward humanity, beckoning them to inch toward Him. Of course, it's our responsibility as the church to take the gospel to these people. So creation's display of God's glory is current, verse 1. It's constant, verse 2. It's comprehensive, verses 3 and 4. But there's a fourth characteristic that's focused in on at verse 4 all the way through to verse 6 at the end of this little mini book. It declares that creation's display of God's glory is also caring and compassionate. It's caring. Again, if you're like me, write that little word on the margin of your Bible so that the next time you revisit it, you're thinking through what's there in light of those words, caring or compassionate. The focus goes to the sun. Look at verse 4, halfway through verse 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, and it makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived from its warmth. Attention is focused on just one object in creation. Of the millions of things that God has created there, focused attention goes to one, the sun. And personification occurs again, because the son's not a groom. The son's not a champion racer, but it's presented as that because God is communicating through the son to those of us who are human. So human-like qualities are being ascribed to it so that we comprehend what it's doing up there, how it lives out its calling in creation, in displaying the glory of God. So the son is presented as a person, specifically as a groom, that wakes up every single morning and exits the home or the house or the tent that God custom built for him. And as he rises from his tent and he exits it, he makes his way in a set course across the sky. And he does it rejoicing, we're told. He runs his circuit with joy. And all along, at the end of verse 6, we're told, he gives out warmth, heat. Nothing is deprived from its warmth, its heat. This is essentially a sun groom, as it were, that wakes up every morning where God gave him the opportunity to lay his little weary head. And he heads out to work every day, a work that is a calling by God. And he spends his day in that work. He runs his course, he runs its circuit. And then at night, he heads back home when his job is done. Again, for those of you who want to study it a little closely, when you do study that, think of joy, responsibility, and blessing. That's what's there. Very, very clearly, we're being told that the son has a calling on its life and that God gave the son its calling. And the son wakes up every morning with a commitment to fulfill that responsibility before God and to do it with the right attitude, to do it with joy, and to not finish until he runs his entire course, which is blessing, heat, warmth. That's my job. This is what I dispense for the glory of God. So joy, responsibility, blessing. It speaks of attitude. It speaks of action. It speaks of being an additive, an addition to other people's lives. All for the glory of God. It's beautiful. I don't know if you study the role of the sun on planet Earth, but it's a very important role. Just look at all the other planets that have no life, and you'll realize that the sun plays a key role in our planet, alongside of water, but David doesn't elaborate on water here. You know, the sun is responsible essentially for plant life, and plant life is responsible for oxygen and for food, for animal food, and the sun is ultimately responsible for keeping the earth at the right temperature with its impact on the currents in the oceans and how that affects climate. Did you know the sun is responsible for your mood? That if you don't have much sun, you're a moody person. The sun's responsible for your mood, and your mood has a connection to your mental health. Every which way you look at the sun, it has a role to play on human life. And because it does it every day and doesn't sleep in, you're blessed. It's a wonderful depiction that David has for us here of how to bring glory to God, not just as the sun, but as another member of God's creation. So creation's display of God's glory is through the sun speaks of its care. In verse 1, it's current. In verse 2, it's constant. In verse 3, it's comprehensive. And verses 4 to 6, it's a ministry of care. And all of that together displays the glory of God, and it's beautiful. And it's all there in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6 for us to read about in words, so that we go out and read about it as we go about our week, not in words, but in the versions of trees and frogs and turtles and geese and the stars and the sun. And that's the thought I want you to go out into your week with. In light of all that I've said today, what I want you to go out and do is just read and learn. Read God's creation and learn how to imitate God's creation in proclaiming the glory of God in your life. It's simple. It's doable. Just like the sun was created to get up every morning and run his day in a way that blesses others with joy and to the glory of God, so you've been given that responsibility. And I submit to you that you have a greater responsibility than the sun to fulfill it, because only you have been made in the image and likeness of God. The sun hasn't. You have a greater capacity to pull that off. Creation out there for me, as I go out into my week, is like, it's like this pop-up book. It's 3D. This might help you more. That's what I'm seeing out there. A 3D, non-verbal, yet communication on the glory of God. An invitation every morning to get up out of my bed and to go to work with a smile on my face and bring weight and substance and significance to my God as I interact with those whom he sends my way. What a beautiful way to live life. You can do what a tree can't do. You can do what a goose can't do. You can do what chips and queso can't do. You can do it better. And the question is, do you? So go out into your week. Go and read creation and learn how to witness to the glory of God so that you participate in creation in the glory of God. Remember, creation's about the glory of God. History is about the glory of God. This book is about the glory of God. Your life is about the glory of God. You have no fulfillment in life unless you're aligned to God's design purposes for your life, which is to add weight to God, to join in the current, constant, comprehensive, and caring display of his glory to whoever he brings your way. So, friends, let me close this off with this thought. Let's not let fluffy clouds in the sky, nor a billion twinkling stars, nor geese in the pond, nor frogs in the pond, nor the turtles in the pond, nor the big ball of fire in our sky, nor chips and queso do a better job than you in bringing glory to God. Bringing glory to God this week is a well-spent week, and you have an opportunity to do that. So let's do that. Go and read well, learn well, and then go about it. Father, we thank you for your word. I marvel at how clear you have communicated to us so that we know you, so that we learn to walk before you, so that we live our lives in a way that taps into the very reason for our existence. And we've been reminded of that this morning in Psalm 19. Help us do something with this. Help us not let creation do a better job than us in testifying and revealing your significance in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.